Amen. Well, if you are here this morning, or at home, or in the fellowship hall, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4 this morning. Last time we saw Scripture affirming for us in a very memorable way our Lord's complete awareness and knowledge of the fact that He was, that He knew that He was, the unique Son of God and so heir of all of His Father's kingdom. Thus, the command on God's people to give that monetary offering of atonement all the way back in the time of Moses that was used to maintain the tabernacle and then the temple, that command by nature did not apply to Jesus. For the temple by nature was His Father's house, and so by nature it was His house. And that half shekel offering was made to Jesus just as much as it was made to the Father in heaven. And that's the primary point, really, of last week's text. However, we also saw an amazing proof of Christ's deity in His absolute and perfect sovereignty over all things, like a particular fish in a great sea, taking a specific coin in its mouth, which it just happened to see at the exact time it saw and took Peter's hook, which he just happened to throw in at that exact place and in that particular moment, so that when he pulls the fish in, it's everything that Jesus said. And Peter, by believing in Christ and by doing what he said, he's able to do what his Lord commanded him to do. The sovereignty of God over all these things, Christ exercised it on that occasion. What an amazing miracle that Matthew includes for us in the gospel. Well, this morning, we're going to see a topic that we all love, that we all want in a sense, and that it's good that we want in a sense. And yet, I'm convinced that in our sinful nature, it's probably what we distort into a sin more than anything else, and that is the desire for greatness. The desire for greatness. We are to desire and to seek to be better than we are. And so how can we strive for a biblical, godly greatness while avoiding the sinful, the tawdry counterfeit that the flesh would put before us? Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank You that You give us Your Word. You give it to us as a means of grace, a means of becoming more like You, which is to become more great, and we are to desire that. And yet, Lord God, in our flesh, we so often desire a kind of greatness that is not like You, but it is like sin. And so, Father, protect us this morning. Give us godly desires and give us the discernment, the wisdom, and the will to resist the perversion of those desires into a sinful path. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to Him, and He set him in the midst of them, and He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice again verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Matthew constricts and just takes the bare facts of the situation that has happened here at this point. He doesn't give us sort of the background story. We get that in Mark and in Luke. We know that there was a discussion that was taking place as they were journeying to Capernaum. And on that journey, the disciples, the 12, began to argue and dispute among themselves as to which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what they were talking about. Matthew didn't tell us that, but Mark and Luke did. Matthew tells us what happened when they got to Capernaum, how the tax collector was waiting for Jesus and Peter at Peter's house, where Peter lived and where Jesus was staying and how this episode happened with the fish and everything. But then after that, they're all in the house, in Peter's house, sitting down in Capernaum, and that's when this text takes place. And again, in Mark and Luke, we know Jesus actually asks them first, "What were you discussing on the way?" And one of them says they were ashamed to answer him. They didn't want to tell him because they were arguing over which one of them would be the greatest. And they had the sense to know that was not good. That was kind of proud and arrogant that we were arguing over. So they didn't want to say. And so Matthew just picks up where they just sort of, you know, sort of innocently ask him, "Well, then who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" You know, it's not just here, but on two other occasions, at least the Gospels include for us, where the disciples had this same argument. Matthew 20 is going to give us another episode. One of the other Gospels gives us a third time where they continually argue, who is the greatest? Which one of us is the greatest? And I think that is what we want to know in our sinful nature. But it shows us a couple of things. Before we jump into it, I want to notice a few things that just the bare fact of this argument shows us. It shows us, by the way, that the 12 didn't have any idea of a primacy of Peter. The fact that they continued to argue this, they didn't have any idea that Jesus really was positioning one of them to be greatest, or they wouldn't have argued it over and over and over again. Likewise, it shows us that they were really not considering what Jesus had just said to them in verses 22 and 23 when he predicts for himself the second time directly, specifically, his death, his betrayal, his suffering. And where it says in verse 23, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. So he tells them he's going to be betrayed. He's going to die. They were exceedingly sorrowful, but that sorrow didn't last very long. Because as they're on the road, suddenly it's the glory again. It's which one of us is going to enjoy the most of that glory in that kingdom. In other words, when Jesus is finally accepted, when he is embraced by the people, and when he brings his kingdom in, because that's what they're thinking about. They're thinking about when it is established, when Jesus sits on the throne, when the kingdom comes in that sense. We're in the process of doing it. We know it's right at the door. Christ is about to enter into it. He's going to take the throne. The priests are going to believe. The Pharisees are going to come around. And the Romans are going to be overthrown. And when that happens, who's going to be on his right hand? Who's going to be the one over the armies? Who's going to be over the economy? Who's going to be one over the taxes and over the treasury and all of that? And they're arguing which one of them is going to enjoy that best, highest, most honorable position with Jesus. We know that's what they were doing. Which one of them is going to be the greatest when the kingdom comes in the way they thought it was going to come, outwardly, earthly, the way all kingdoms come? Matthew Henry says this, how little they knew of the kingdom of heaven. Quote, they had heard much and preached much of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Messiah, his church in this world, Matthew Henry says. But as yet, they were so far from having any clear notion of it that they dreamt of a temporal kingdom, the external pomp and power of it. That's what they're looking forward to. Yeah, it's tough now. We're living out in the fields. I had to catch a fish to pay taxes. Wasn't that amazing? But when the kingdom comes, man, it's going to be, you think Solomon's temple was something and Solomon's palace. Why, this is the Messiah. Who's going to be the greatest? Which one of them? And I bet you they made their case. I'll bet you they pointed to all sorts of things. No doubt Peter could say, you know, he just called me the rock. Remember two chapters ago? He's going to build his, I'm the rock, and he gave me the keys to bind and loose. Now later in chapter 18, he's going to give all the disciples the keys to bind and loose. But Peter could boast about that. No doubt James and John could boast. He called us the sons of thunder. And he takes us on all those special missions, you know, with Peter. Like when he raised that child from the dead. And when we went up on the mountain just in the last chapter, you know, you other nine weren't able to go up there. And we're not even allowed to tell you what we saw. You know, and they could boast that way. Why, Nathanael could say, he said of me, a true Israelite, and one in whom there isn't any guile. I am pure, sincere. He didn't say that about anybody else. Isn't that what it means to be the greatest? Simon and Jude could boast that they were close relatives. John could say, but I'm the beloved disciple. I'm his best friend. Andrew could say, I'm the first. I've got seniority. You know how it works in the union. I'm here first. You guys are you're under me by definition. And all of them, round and round, arguing their case, all of the ways in which they were the best, arguing their credentials, making their case. Who's going to be the greatest? When the nation soon, it's going to happen soon, acknowledges, follows Christ, he's going to be king. And what they're not interested in, beloved, is the greatest in character, the greatest in virtue, the greatest in godliness, in holiness, in faith, in repentance, in obedience to the law of God. They're interested in greatest in name, greatest in power, greatest in position, greatest in preeminence, greatest in praise, in exaltation, in esteem, and being over the others. We know pretty soon the moms are going to get involved. And the mother of John and James is going to say, hey, what about my two boys? Put them on your right and left. The church does this over and over again. Early in church history, this started to happen. And you had the bishops vying with each other over who was greater. First, they decided there are bishops who are greater than presbyters. And then by the end of the 4th century, they're using the term patriarch. And in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, they decide officially that there are 5 patriarchs and they're greater than everybody else. The bishops of Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria. And in less than 200 years, Islam takes away 3 of them, and then it becomes a war between Constantinople and Rome for 1,000 years. And it was actual war at times. Who is the greatest? Who is the one who is preeminent, who is over everybody else? You know, Jesus has been talking to them about difficult times, about persecution coming, about being dragged before governors and kings, being betrayed by brothers and fathers, being betrayed by children and mothers, scourged, being killed. He's prophesied his own death twice and suffering and betrayal. And he said to them, you're going to have to deny yourselves and take up your crosses. And they knew what that meant, and follow me. And you would think that they would have a really strong, cohesive effort to say, we need to work together. We need to help each other. None of us is going to be able to do this on his own. How can we help each other? How can we all be one? No. No, like soldiers who are boasting about their medals before the battle comes. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? Who's the one that's going to have the most glory and preeminence in this kingdom, this earthly, this outward kingdom that we're expecting? And we want this earthly, this outward glory that we're expecting. And I think that just like the disciples, we're too often prone to this. We're too often prone to look to the outward, to look to the temporal, to look to what we can do as to our greatness in the kingdom. I'm convinced that that's the case today. I think we're so interested in how we are going to change the world. Not even so much with the preaching of the gospel and evangelism and missions, you know, the traditional way, the means of grace. No, now it's by our own inherent goodness and love. Why, if I move into this poor community and minority community, my example is going to just change people. And it's going to make people better, and it's going to make the area better. Just my example, just my love, just my life. How many songs and how many books are written about how our love is going to change the world? You go and you be Jesus. You can't be Jesus. I can't be Jesus. We're supposed to tell people about the Jesus that they need. And by His Spirit and by His Word, transformation comes as we humble ourselves and say, we have nothing to bring. Do we show mercy to people? Yes. Do we try to help people? Yes. But we do that alongside of the mission of the gospel. We do that because we're Christians. We do that because we love God, and we recognize that's not going to change the world. If I could build a house for every homeless person, if I could make every poor person rich, if I could heal every sick person, but none of them have Christ in their hearts, no one's any better at all. Not at all. Unless this is all there is, or unless this is the most important. We still look to the outward. We still look to the temporal. I think we spend very little effort and give very little importance to my own current need of reconciliation, of repentance, of restoration from my ongoing sins and rebellions against God that I continue to fall into. How rare, do we find Christians really want to talk about their ordinary everyday duty before God? Oh, I want to spend time talking about how I am to seek to grow in my faith, to grow in my obedience, to grow in living for God and obeying God more perfectly in every thought, in every word, in every deed. I want to spend time thinking about that, striving for that, discussing that, seeking that. No, you know what I want to do? I want to talk about speculations about the end times. Or I want to talk about the angels and maybe what they're made of. And do they really have wings? And we want to talk about niceties of church history and which council was right or which theologians got it better than the other one. And we should be spending our time seeking true greatness, which is by the Spirit as we humble ourselves before God, confessing our sins to Him and seeking His grace and mercy to change us and make us more like Him. That's the only way greatness comes, that we humble ourselves and that we seek God, that He would make us more like Him from the inside out through our faith, through our repentance. That's the greatness that we don't want, because there's no glory in it. Because that, by definition, says He gets all the glory. And this is what we need to seek, beloved. And so I want you to notice the example of smallness. Notice the example of smallness. Then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I think this is one of the most abused verses in the Bible. Well, you know what we all need? We all need to become just like children and more like children. And we'll take this verse and we'll take 1 Corinthians 2:2, and where Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified," and say what needs to go is theology and doctrine. Because children don't know anything. And Paul only knew Christ and Him crucified. And so the problem is doctrine and theology, because it puffs up and it brings in pride. And so that's what we got to go. We got to be like children again and have no knowledge or almost no knowledge. And be just this simple faith that just goes out and again and becomes Jesus to people. And then we'll change the world by our great, powerful love that's just so awesome. And Jesus isn't saying, be like children in everything. In fact, He's already said that children, He's already criticized, rather, the fickleness of children back in Matthew 11:16. What is this generation like? It's like children in a marketplace saying, "We piped for you and you wouldn't dance for us. We dirged for you and you wouldn't mourn for us." They're like children. They want us to dance to them. God's prophets, God's Messiah and the forerunner. Well, if you're not going to do what we want, we're going to take our ball and we're going to go home. Jesus has already criticized that tendency in children to do that. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4:14, "We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine." It's the very point that people want to say we're to be like children, that Paul says, no, that's where we're not to be like children. "Tossed by every wind of doctrine, having little knowledge, being tricked and deceived," he says. Or when he came to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." That's not a compliment from the apostle. I could only speak to you like little babies. Because you don't have knowledge. You're not growing in the truth. You don't understand the Word of God. And you're not applying it properly to yourselves. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. Do not be like children, Paul says. In malice be babes. But in understanding be mature. Jesus is not saying be like children in everything. Jesus is not saying that children are innocent. Children are righteous. I could see all the parents, you know, just smiling. He's not saying that. Oh, we got to be like children because children are without sin. They're righteous and holy and perfect. They're more pleasing to God. You know, there's nothing in the natural man that's more pleasing to God. This is an error that's made over and over again. We noticed it a bunch of times in the Sunday school class I finished up, right? The idea of liberation theology, that the poor are more pleasing to God, or the oppressed are more pleasing to God, or the homeless are more pleasing to God, or the sick are more pleasing to God because of some outward thing that they don't have in the physical that we want, that makes them more pleasing to God. In the natural, apart from Christ. If God is pleased with any natural fallen condition, then that condition takes away sin. If there is anything apart from Christ that makes God more inclined to help me, then I must have something that appeals to His righteousness, that covers my sin. Now, it's true that there are levels of wrath that God has for unbelievers, and they differ. I can have less wrath towards myself if I'm not going around destroying everyone. But still, apart from Christ, I'm not earning anything but wrath. I might not be heaping up as much as the murderer or the rapist, but I'm still only heaping up wrath. My being oppressed is only heaping up wrath. My being poor is only heaping up wrath. And being a child, apart from conversion, is no pleasing to God. God is not pleased because somebody is a child. If they're a child unconverted, they are a child of wrath, Scripture says. Period, end of story. And this idea that the outward, some human state, is what Christ is appealing to is completely wrong. Neither should we try to find some particular child. There's a couple of church traditions about this. One says that this is the little boy Ignatius, who becomes this great martyr in the church. And he really does. And he writes these wonderful epistles and letters. And that's who this is. He's just a child. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. Others say this is Peter's child. They're in Peter's house. Certainly possible. Peter's married. He probably has children. But there's no way of knowing. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who the child is. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is pointing out the natural disposition of young children is not proud ambition. The very thing that the apostles were interested in. Who is going to be greater than the others? Proud ambition on this level. That's not in children. By nature. They just don't, they're not mature enough to have that yet. They'll get it when they grow. But like when we're little children, we don't know how to sophisticatedly lie yet. You know, I remember one time one of our kids came into the room and they had chocolate all over their face and hands and they weren't allowed to get into the cookies. And Robin said, I'm not going to say who it was. Robin said, did you get into the cookies? And our child, no, mommy. No. Now, an older child knows to wipe his face off first and wash his hand, clean up the crumbs, cover your tracks, right? But children, they don't have, there's this natural lack of seeking to exalt themselves over others. They don't evaluate things according to their personal career benefit. They're not thinking that way. They don't calculate and scheme. They don't measure their words and actions and watch what this one is doing and watch what that one is saying and use that information to plan their next move so that they look good. They're not that advanced and complicated. They don't seek to get power and promotion and position and popularity and prestige and preeminence and calculate the things that they're doing in their relationships according to that end. What is the quality Jesus is lifting up? Look at verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is pointing out one quality that we are to seek. Not childish faith, not childish knowledge, but childlike humility. Childlike humility, and I would say also childlike faith. He does couple faith to it in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Oh, there it is. It's not just a generic small child. One of these little ones who believe in me. They're there in Peter's house. They're disciples of his of some sort. They have, some of the disciples would have had their wives and children. So this would have been covenant family, covenant children, a covenant child he brings up. It's one of these little ones who believe in me. And this humility that children, by the grace of God, naturally are unassuming. Children naturally take no thought of social status or wealth or class or reputation. That's not something that they discuss among themselves in the toddler nursery. They're not mindful of such things. It just doesn't enter their heads. They don't think that they are inherently superior or inferior or better or worse or higher and lower. Children, by definition, have no aspirations of personal, societal, and positional status among others. You know how you can prove this? The children of kings will play with the children of beggars, and they won't even notice it. They won't even know that they're supposed to think something's wrong with that, or even notice that they should notice it. A child is sat down next to them, and it doesn't matter. It matters if he takes my cookie or, you know, wants to play with the car that I have. But there's no, I'm better than you, I'm worse than you, are you better or worse than me? This is what Christ is talking about, the humility of children. Fully accepting, including, and speaking to one another as complete equals until, unfortunately, with growth also comes growth in sin. And then they begin to learn, I've got to take into account appearances and what people think of me if I play with this child and how it looks, because now I'm fearing man and I'm seeking to please man. But in this particular child, it's humility and it's faith. That's what Christ is pointing to. The humble faith of a believer. The humble faith of a child who doesn't believe in himself, doesn't think of himself. He automatically looks to his parents. Automatically does so, right? When your children are little and you're taking them somewhere, they're not like, oh, where are you taking me? And they're afraid, right? They go, you're the dad, you're the mom. They know you're taking them somewhere good. They know you're leading them somewhere where they need to be. They believe in you. They trust you. And they are humble. They let you lead. They don't seek to be the dad or mom. This is what children naturally do. And this is what Christ says is the greatness that we are to seek. Humble faith in Him. Not thinking that we're better than anybody else. And not looking to anybody else but Him. Being a little one who believes in Him. So I want you to notice, thirdly, the call to conversion. I want you to notice the call to conversion. Verse 3, and Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you reflect at all on this passage, and you think about it at all, this is one of the most scary verses in the scriptures. When Jesus says this, because he's talking to the 12, he's talking to the disciples, and what are they interested in? They're interested in who is going to be the greatest in that kingdom that they are surely going to be in the inner circle in, that kingdom that surely they are going to be leading, that kingdom that surely they're going to at least be in. And Jesus says to them, as they're interested only in their position in the kingdom, amen, I say to you. Okay, right away. Amen, truly. Everything Jesus says is from God, perfect, infallible, inerrant. But when he says amen at the beginning, he's saying, you really listen to this. Amen, I say to you, unless you are converted, you 12, unless you are turned around. This is the word for turn in the Hebrew, and that's the Hebrew concept of conversion. It's to turn around on the path. And to walk on the right path. to turn around on the way you're going, the way of destruction, and to turn and walk. When Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he is about to call down fire, because remember, Israel's going back and forth between Baal and the Lord. Isaiah prays, chapter 18, 37 of 1 Kings. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, listen, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. That was the question. And listen to this. And that you have, here it is, turned their hearts back to you again. That you have converted them to you again. That you have turned their hearts back. The Greek connotation or emphasis on repentance is metanoia, the change of mind. The Hebrew is the change of path. And both of them speak to the same change that the Holy Spirit has to work in the heart. And Jesus is literally saying here, unless you, my 12 disciples, unless you actually stop thinking the way you are and stop arguing about who's going to be the greatest, not only are you not going to be the greatest, you're not getting in. Because nobody who has a heart and a mind who is seeking to be over others in my kingdom, they don't have the heart and mind that's converted. Jesus is not saying, by the way, that the 12 aren't converted yet. Certainly Judas never gets converted, but that the 11 are not converted yet. He's talking about them walking in a sinful state of mind that if they don't repent of, they won't be in the kingdom. They won't get in. This isn't, again, I know I always try to explain this carefully, but this isn't, oh, you have to keep your salvation by your works. This is, if you're saved, you must continue to repent. You must continue to believe. That's the doctrine. I can't presume upon grace. I said the sinner's prayer. I signed the card. Pastor, I was there when the minister said, all right, everybody put their heads down and their eyes closed. And if you want to receive Christ right now, raise your hand. And I did, Pastor. I did that 30 years ago. So don't tell me that I have to turn away from my selfishness and my pornography and my stealing and my lying because I did that. Do you see how that doesn't work? Do you see how if you're really a saint, you have to be a saint the rest of your life? If you're really converted, you have to live for Christ. You have to repent. You have to turn from backslidings and sins that you get into. And right now the disciples are exercising a kind of thinking that if it would continue, it would show that they were never converted. Matthew Henry has a great way of describing this. He says this, you must be converted. You must be of another mind, in another frame and temper. You must have other thoughts, both of yourselves and of the kingdom of heaven, before you be fit for a place in it. The pride, ambition, and affectation, there's a good old English word there, right? Affectation of honor and dominion, which appear in you, must be repented of, must be mortified and reformed. You must come to yourselves, if there's really a self there to come to. You must come back to yourselves. That's what Matthew Henry says this is about. Unless you repent, unless you turn, the disciples so worried about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus says everybody who's thinking like that doesn't get in. That's not the way believers think. And that's why he says you will by no means, that's the double negative in the Greek. Look at it again in verse 3. You will by no means, no not, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't enter it. You won't be there. If this is the way you really are, you're not going to be saved. Matthew Henry again says, besides the first conversion of a soul from a state of nature to a state of grace, there are after conversions from particular paths of backsliding, which are equally necessary to salvation. For every step out of the way by sin, there must be a step back into it again by repentance. And he says, when Peter repented of his denying his master, he was converted. Jesus uses the language that way. He says, when you turn, Peter, when you turn, strengthen the brethren. When you are converted again, when you repent again. This is what Christ is saying here. And this is why this verse ought to really stop us in our tracks. Because if I'm right, and if pride and sinful hubris is what we constantly fall into, then we need to hear this verse. That if we operate in that frame of mind, and there is no repenting, and there is no humbling, then we've not been converted. And we won't even enter the kingdom when we see Christ in glory. And so this is the call to conversion, and it is a powerful verse that we need to hear, powerful point that we need to hear. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the greatest in the kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, who doesn't think and doesn't want to be better than anybody else, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the humility that we're called to. This is the true humble faith that just looks to Christ, that doesn't look to ourselves, that doesn't seek to puff ourselves up, that doesn't think that anything that we have somehow we have given ourselves, both in the natural, in your natural gifts, right? Maybe you're really good at math. Well, who gave you that ability? Maybe you studied to get better. Well, who gave you the steadfastness and the desire and the resolve to press on and study? And also in the spiritual gifts, right? If you believe, it's because of the grace of God. If you repent, it's because of the grace of God. How can we possibly exalt ourselves over one another? There's really no place for it. There's no place for pride in this world. When everything we have is by God's grace and goodness, and He sustains it and continues it and allows us to grow in it, therefore all that we can do, beloved, is give God the glory. And nothing can give Him more glory than when we say He gets all the glory. When we give Him all the glory. That's the humility that Christ is calling us to. Calvin says this, hence we may obtain a short definition of humility. Listen to this definition. That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough. Listen, reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. Isn't that a marvelous definition of humility from Calvin? I wanted to include Moses in the scripture reading because the Bible there said Moses was the humblest man, the meekest man in the face of the earth. And I think there's a confusion on humility and meekness in the church. I think we want to look again at the outward, and we want to say that somehow in the outward is true humility, is true meekness. And that's not what we see in Moses. But what do we see? What made Moses the meekest man in the Old Testament? Well, Moses never exalts himself. Moses never claims any status or greatness above others. Moses is willing to do whatever God tells him to do. He was raised in the palaces. He chose to go and be with the slaves of his people. He goes and flees into the wilderness and becomes a shepherd, something the Egyptians despised. And he's a shepherd for 40 years, living out in the wilderness. Whatever God told him to do, Moses humbled himself and did. He would do the lowest task, and he gives God all the glory. Moses didn't look to the outward. What do? We look to, I think there's a new call now to poverty among young Christians. That if we give up all of our possessions, that's humility. That's what started the monastic movement in the 4th century. Well, I'm going to be poor, and I'm going to be chaste, and I'm going to be obedient, take on all these tasks. Now, they're not taking on the chaste aspect of it, but they want to be, you know, poor. Somehow it's a sin to be rich. This is happening. I see it again. The outward. Outward can give you humility. Or cowardice. Compromising your faith out of not wanting to offend people. Well, if I do this in front of them, if I say this, it'll offend people. That's not Moses. He said, thus saith the Lord, when the people hated it, when they wanted to stone him. That's humility. To say what God says, to do what God says, not don't offend anybody. Compromise your faith. Neglect your duty so nobody gets upset. Moses never did that. But he humbly did whatever God told him to do. This is true humility, beloved. True humility is doing what our Lord did, who clearly is the most humble person in all of Scripture. And I want to close with this passage. So Jesus in the highest place, and he puts himself willingly in the lowest place. True humility does this. Let this mind, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The highest man took the lowest place. He became a sin offering for us. And he did that because that was his Father's will. Jesus humbled himself and did whatever his Father said to the point of the cross. And that's why Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word of humility. We thank you, Lord God, that by your grace, we have spirits that do want to humble ourselves before you. But Father, we still have a flesh that wants to exalt ourselves and see ourselves exalted. And so, Father, how we pray that you would strengthen us in the gift, in the grace of humility, of meekness. You said, blessed are the meek, Lord Jesus, for they will inherit the earth. And all of those beatitudes are grounded in a humility of personal character and mind, looking only to you, that we would even be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, that we would even consider mourning a time of blessing because we're not looking at the outward. We're looking at your glory. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us would grow in this mighty grace, this grace of humbling ourselves, of seeking true meekness, that we would give you, Lord Jesus, all the glory that you alone deserve. For we pray this in Jesus' name.